everyone. You're listening to a message from Pastor Jim Kaler, continuing our series, The Word. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everybody. Whether you're in the room or joining us online, just glad that you're here with us today. As we do continue on in this series in John, the book of John, and if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 1, verse 14, and after I pray, we're going to jump into it, but you know, this is just one of those preacher moments that you realize I'm going to be talking for like 30 minutes on 33 words of this verse, so yeah, get ready, okay? It's going to be fun. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in here. So God, we are grateful that you have just invited us to be here, even as Gabe was talking about, this opportunity to come together to worship, to be here to sing praises to you, to offer prayers to you, to share in a study of your word. God, I just pray for us in this time that you would be honored in the things that you hear and see and experience from us in this moment. And I pray, God, even as I share, God, that my words wouldn't get in the way of the message that you have for us, that we would all hear clearly what your spirit is pointing us to. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Yeah. As Gabe said, today is Mother's Day. And yeah, I know there's a lot of complications around that for a lot of people. There's some frustration and hurt and pain, hopefully some joy. And, you know, in my case, I would just say that I have been blessed that the two women closest to me that I would say are moms have been really fantastic examples. My wife, Marianne, I look at our two kids and I know the majority of who they are is because of her and the love and care and support that she's given them. And my mom, I am always grateful for her. She passed away several years ago, but she really, I would say, is why I am the way I am today. She was a major influence. I grew up with just my mom, and as I shared at Eastbrook Forum last week, my mom would never claim to be a Bible scholar. She was a very simple faith. She didn't know a lot about Scripture, but she knew God, and she loved God. She modeled service. She included others. And one way that she really formed me was that she made sure every Sunday I was in Sunday school. And like it or hate it, Sunday school was where I first heard those big stories of God. That was when I first got to encounter the God of the Bible. And in all of these stories, right, you see just the dynamic power, the incredible presence of who God was. You know, Jonah and the big fish, not the whale, right? Jonah and the big fish. You got creation. You've got the 10 plagues to get Egypt out of Israel. Every single one of those stories painted this picture of a God who was majestic, a God who was all-powerful, a God who was bigger than the universe. Now, what I want you to imagine is that in this verse that we're reading today from John 1, we're going to see that almighty, all-powerful God, the God who is able to measure the stars, it says in Job and in Isaiah, measure the stars with his hand breath, like this. Now, becoming a baby with hands the size of a cashew. All this cosmic power put into this little person. All of that phenomenal image of who God was squeezed into this tiny little person. Joanna, who's our director of congregational care, she brought her daughter in, a new daughter, right, just a few weeks old. And you see the tininess of that infant's hand, and you begin to really stop and think, like, God, who created everything, chose to be that small, chose to come in that form. And so we're going to look at this verse, and we're going to understand that what this verse is describing is the moment the infinite God became an infant. It's that great exchange that we read about in Philippians 2, where he humbled himself and took on the flesh of humanity. So John 1:14. Okay, if you have a Bible again, go ahead and look at it, John 1:14. And honestly, we are really going to spend our entire time on these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace. Why don't you read that with me, okay? I didn't do this at 8 o'clock. You're getting a bonus. Read it with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, it's probably not the most well-known verse in the Bible, but I would say it's probably one of the most important verses in the Bible. And theologians throughout history have said that. Leon Morris calls it the shattering expression that unveils the heart of God. William Barclay, who has a famous commentary, says it's the single greatest verse in the New Testament. Okay? You could debate that, right? But it is an important verse. It's a powerful verse. I look at this as John's version of the Christmas story, okay? Whereas Matthew and Luke, they tell us the story of this baby being born in a manger and you know, traveling on a donkey and stars and angels and shepherds and all that stuff. John says it very simply, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Without this verse, the manger is just a cradle. But with this verse, the manger becomes a throne. It is the presence of God in a human body. The eternal Son of God joined himself to our human nature forever. And it ultimately tells us why he chose to do that. See, God wanted to be in a relationship with us. He wanted to be with us, not just for a moment in time, but for an eternity. And he had to get that message to us in a way that we would believe and a way that we could receive. And we know the importance of presence. I mean, we live in a digital world, right? We can literally talk with someone, see someone around the world in any moment in time. In fact, we have someone upstairs teaching a class via video, right, from another country. We have that capability. But we also know the difference between a text and a hug, right? We know the difference between someone on a screen and someone walking alongside us day by day. And God knows the difference in that too. He knew that to save us, he couldn't just speak from the clouds. He'd done that. He couldn't just, you know, display his power and expect us to get it. He knew that he needed to walk among us for us to hear his words, to see his love. John 1:14 tells us God understood that this is what it would take. He had to bleed, he had to sweat, he had to breathe our air. He became personal and knowable so that we could have a relationship with him. And as crazy as it is, again, we're going to walk through this verse for 25 minutes now. And as we do that, I think we're going to see, as we break it down piece by piece by piece, we're going to see that the Word became flesh. Jesus became human. He made his dwelling among us. He lived with us. He revealed his glory, the glory of God. He showed us what God is really like. And then he invites us to be with him. So let's just start that first part. The Word became flesh. And I want you to catch, that's an intentional word, flesh. Okay, there's a grittiness to the word flesh, right? He didn't say the Word became human. He didn't say he inhabited a body, he came in a body. He said he became flesh, right? That's a gritty biological word. It's blunt. And it stands out because to the Greeks of the day, the people around John, in one sense, that would have been like a shock to them that a perfect deity, a perfect being, would choose to inhabit a fleshly body. Because for them, everything about creation, everything about this body was imperfect. It was dirty. It was mundane. But John just puts it right out there, and he says, the Word became flesh. And we know at the beginning of the chapter, right, he says the Word was God. That's where he starts. And now he's saying God took on flesh. He could have used any other word to get that point across, but he chose flesh. Flesh. The idea that Jesus only seemed human, like a ghost or a hologram, that was one of the heresies that was out there, one of the false teachings that was going around. And John is like, no, no, you got to understand. Like he became flesh. Like he had DNA. He had blood. He had a pulse. He got hungry. He got tired. I think sometimes when we think of God becoming man, we think he gave up being God. But again, that's not what happened in here. It doesn't say that the word ceased to be God. He said that he added humanity. He added flesh to his deity. He didn't subtract his divinity. He added our suit of flesh. Philippians says he temporarily veiled his glory. He humbled himself. But it doesn't say he gave up being God. It says that he humbled himself so that he could walk among us. Colossians makes it very clear. It says the fullness of God was in Christ. It was still there. And why am I spending so much time on that concept? That is God in flesh, right? Because it matters. Because if he's not fully God, then his sacrifice wouldn't be big enough for all of us. If he's not fully God, his sacrifice isn't enough. But if he's not fully man, then his sacrifice isn't the equivalent of what is needed. He couldn't be our substitute if he wasn't fully man. We need him to be both. And God chose to be both, fully God, fully man. Now, there's a pattern of people trying to explain Jesus throughout history that try to fit it into their understanding. And I'm just going to tell you, it's a big concept. It's not something that we're ever going to fully understand how this works. But people try, and when they try, they make him less than what he really is. Arius said that he was just a great creature. Arius was an old, he's not just some random dude named Arius, okay? He's actually a teacher in early centuries. He said he was just a great creature, you know, that he was just one of God's greatest creations. But John makes that clear. That's not the case. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so that's not true. And even though there are still groups today that teach that, that's not true. He's not just a created being. The Apollinarians said he had a human body, but a God mind, like a remote-controlled human, that God simply possessed a human body. Think of Grogu from The Mandalorian, if you know what I'm talking about, where he's like driving the robot body. That's what the Apollinarians wanted to say, that's what it was like, that it was God, and then it was a human body, and God just kind of possessed it, you know? But that's not true either. He said, the Word became flesh. There's no separation there. Eutychian said he was like a hybrid, like a tea bag you would dip in water, and so it's no longer tea, and it's no longer water. It's some kind of mix, tea water, never fully one or the other. But John says, the Word, who was God, became flesh, fully man, fully God, united in one person forever. No confusion, no mixture, no change. And we might not be able to fully understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches, because that's what it took for us to have a relationship with God. He had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be enough. He had to be fully man for his sacrifice to be appropriate. Fully God, fully man. The almightiness of God moving in a human arm. The love of God beating in a human heart. The wisdom of God speaking through human lips. So in John 14, a little later in this book, when Philip asked Jesus if he could see the Father, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the reality of who he is. He was God speaking our language. He didn't just shout from heaven. He stepped into our world and said, I am here. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay, that's the next part of the verse. Made his dwelling among us. Jesus lived among us. The text literally in that word that's used there says, made his dwelling or tabernacled. You might have heard that before. Tabernacle, right? That's an Old Testament word. Tabernacle is this. It's the tent that God would meet with his people in the Old Testament before the temple. And so they would go to a new spot. They would set up camp. They would set up the tabernacle, and then God's presence, fire or a cloud, you know, would descend upon that tabernacle, and they would know God was with them. It was the tent of meeting, right? And in this verse, John uses that word to describe the word, to describe Jesus. And he says, not only did he become flesh, but he actually dwelt among us. Now, Jesus could have came as a king, right? He could have came as a ruler, and then he would have lived in a palace, and he would have been removed from the common people. He would have been removed from the day-to-day everything. When I was in the Chicago area, I lived close enough to where Michael Jordan's house was, and I found out where his house was, that I was able to drive by there every once in a while, right? And I was always hoping I would see him. I never did. You know, he has these huge gates, this massive hedge, number 23, we're on the gates. Now, it's been sold, I think. I know it was up for sale forever. But when everything's built for a guy who's like 6'6", it's really hard to find people who wants to buy it. But anyway, I would go by that house, and I would sit, and I couldn't get anywhere close to that house. You know, that gate was there, and it kept me separate. It kept me separated from him. It was like his message of, don't bother me, right? Don't bother me, kid. Jesus could have done that. He could have came in a palace, surrounded by 10-foot-high walls and big gates, and just said, don't bother me. But it says he dwelt among us. He set up his tent in our neighborhood. He lived among his people. You know, if someone camps out in your backyard, you're going to see them, right? You're going to interact with them. There's going to be a lot of sharing of space. And for 33 years, God lived on our street. He shared in the human experience, the sweat of a day's work, the taste of bread, the grief at a funeral. He chose a tent over a palace because he wanted a lot of interactions with us. He didn't just come to fix us from a distance, but to live among us. When our kids were younger, sometimes it was hard for them to fall asleep. Sometimes they were scared, you know, storms going on, something else. And, you know, Marianne and I were always in the house with them. It wasn't like we had just abandoned our kids overnight, right? We were there, but they would still be scared until we would go into the room and we would lay down next to them. And then they would know we were with them. They would know we were with them because we were with them. Jesus came to be with us. He made his dwelling among us so that he could be among us. Now, sometimes in our minds, I think we think that's just a temporary thing, right? That those 33 years, that was the time that God was going to be among us. And then after that, whether it's in this life, right, or in the eternal life, that God's going to be on his throne separate from us. But in Revelation 21, John, again writing in this other book, describes this new eternal heaven, this new eternal earth. And he says, behold, the dwelling of God, same word, the dwelling of God is with men. This tabernacling, this amongst kind of living, isn't just when Jesus walked the earth. It's going to be the reality of our eternity. He wants to be with his people. And if you think back to the garden, when God first created the world, he was walking with Adam and Eve until sin broke that relationship. God wants to be seen and known, and so that's why he sent his son. So he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Now, John's not just talking about this a bright light or a bright sunset, right? It's not just the, you know, like those images, they always have the big glow around his head. That's not what John is talking about. He's using the word doxon, and it's this idea of the visible manifestation of God's goodness. He's saying that when you look at Jesus, you see all of the goodness of God. You see all of his kindness, all of his love, all of his grace, all of his justice. When Jesus stepped onto the scene, God's presence finally had a weight behind it. It wasn't this wispy, you know, distant idea of what God was like. They could literally see God and his glory, the fullness of who he was in the person of Jesus. He was the visible manifestation of God's character. And I want you to catch, too, when he says we have seen his glory, there's a specific word John is using there. So I told you, 33 words, I got to do something, right? So we're going to get into some of these words. This word for seeing, it's not just a casual glance. It's not like, yeah, we saw him walking by. It's that he studied him, that he stared intently. It's like if you were in an audience watching a play or a movie, at least one you like, right? You're going to pay attention to it. It's the same word, actually, that we get the word theater from. Or like if you're in a laboratory and you're looking at an experiment or you're looking at something under a microscope, you're staring intently at it. You're studying it. What John is saying is he's saying, we sat in the front row. We saw him live. And as we watched him, we didn't just glance at him and take him at his word. We stared intently to make sure that who he said he was who he really was. And then what did he see? He saw the glory of God in this man. He saw that he lived God's glory. As we go through the rest of the book of John this summer, one of the things that we're going to be studying are what we often call the seven signs. These are those miracles that Jesus performed that John recognized as proof that Jesus was God. You know, there's a lot up there. I'm not going to read them all, but there's healings, there's the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. You know, all of those are amazing moments where the glory of God was shown in Jesus. And John says, these are evidence. These are things you can look at to say, yes, Jesus displayed the glory of God and how he lived. But I want to point out, too, that probably the most shocking part about John's book is that he also teaches that the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, was shown in Jesus, not just in these miraculous moments, but it was actually shown in his suffering. In John 13, we have this moment, Jesus is with his disciples, and Judas gets up and leaves. And Jesus knows Judas is leaving to betray him. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. Jesus knows this is what is happening. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now will God's glory be seen in me. See, the miracles of Jesus show us the glory of God's power, but the cross and the crucifixion show us the glory of God's love. They show us the highest manifestation of God's character. It's not a miracle. It's Jesus' desire and willingness to die for his enemies. That's the weighty glory that Jesus displayed. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Jesus wasn't obscure. He wasn't invisible. He was present. He was in their midst. And as they were intently watching him, this was God announcing to them, I want to be known. Look at me, and you will see the glory of God. Now, this part isn't on your outline. I'm going off a little bit off the trail. Stick with me, though, because again, 33 words. Got to make sure I talk about all of them. And there's a phrase in there where he says, one and only Son of God. One and only, right? Now, John is the only writer in the New Testament who uses that phrase, one and only. And when he uses it, he doesn't mean that we can't be part of God's family. That's not the point of what he's saying. He's saying he's unique in his identity because, again, John points out very clearly, Jesus as the Son of God was part of the Trinity, part of the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he uses this to show that Jesus is the unique Son of God in a way that none of us will ever be, that none of us are. We will be adopted. We can be adopted by God as his children, but Jesus is the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father in his essence. Okay, back on track. We're back to the outline. So the Word became flesh, dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And then it says he is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And I want you to catch, it's not like he's a cup, and so there's 50% grace, and then you fill up the rest with truth. It's that he is 100% grace, and he is 100% truth. Right? He is full of grace, and he is full of truth. Most of us struggle with that. I mean, I admit it, right? We gravitate towards either grace or we gravitate towards truth. There's the truth people. We want to be right. We want everyone else to be right. We correct them. We want standards. You know, there's nothing wrong, I would say, with wanting to be right, with wanting people to follow those standards. But you got to catch, too, that truth without grace is cruelty. It becomes legalism where no one will ever be good enough and no one will ever be good enough because the Bible makes it real clear all of us have sin in our life. There's the grace people, okay? And that sounds like a great alternative, grace people. We want to be kind. We want to be inclusive. We want to show love and love and love. But catch, too, that grace without truth is indifference. It's a sentimentality that doesn't ever lead people out of the destruction that they're in. See, grace and truth together have to be there. Jesus was full of grace and truth. There's tons of examples in the Gospels if you read the story of Jesus' life. I think the most powerful one is the story of the woman caught in adultery. You know, you have the truth mob standing there. If you don't know the story, I'll just kind of fill you in quick. So this lady was having an affair with a married man, okay? Now, by law, they both should have been stoned. They both should have been killed for that affair, according to Jewish law. The people decide they're going to use this as the Jewish leaders decide this is going to be an opportunity for them to catch Jesus, to make him look bad, and to punish him. And so they don't bring the guy, but for some reason, they just choose to bring the woman, right? They bring her along, and they throw her down, and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. What are we going to do about this, Jesus? And, you know, I'm sure the truth mob, they're standing there with their rocks ready to go. There's probably some people in the crowd around that would be on the grace side that were like, kind of embarrassed for her, just let her be. And Jesus kneels down. And this is the part of the story I always love. Like, he kneels down. And I always am asking myself, like, he's writing in the sand. I don't really care what he wrote. People talk about that part. I don't really care. I just love the fact that he drew attention to himself off of her in that moment. Think of the grace just in that action, right? Because now everyone's eyes are on Jesus. What is he doing? What is he writing? And then he looks up and he says, well, he who is without sin cast the first stone. So he's saying, hey, you want righteousness, you want justice, you want the truth to be shown, well, then here's your chance. If you're perfect, then go ahead and you can kill her. But of course, they all knew they weren't, and the crowd evaporated. But he didn't just like say, okay, you can take off now. He talks to the woman, and he gave her grace first. I'm not going to deny that. He says, neither do I condemn you. But then he says, go and sin no more. He included truth alongside it, grace and truth. And yes, grace came first. It gave the grip, the empowerment for her to make the change, but he didn't just leave out the truth. You know, grace is important in the order there, grace and truth, because he's not saying we have to change for him to love us, but he is saying that if we love him, we will be led to change, right? Grace and truth together. I want you to catch, too, John, in John's gospel, truth isn't just the opposite of a lie. It means that which is unconcealed. It's apparent. It's revealed. So in a world where sometimes we try to come up with cloudy interpretations, hidden meanings, Jesus is saying, I am the truth. You want to know what it means to live righteously for God? Look at me. Okay? He's full of truth. And because he's full of truth, you can trust his promises. He's predictable. He's trustworthy. There's no hidden agenda behind who he was or what he came to do. Because he's graceful, you need to know you don't have to clean yourself up to be loved by him. He loves you, period. Grace is that irresistible compulsion of God to give us more than we deserve. It's God's limitless generosity in person. My daughter's name is Hannah Grace. Hannah Grace. Now, Hannah is actually from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that literally means grace. Okay? So her name is Grace Grace. And we did that on purpose. We really did. It wasn't just because I'm a preacher. We did that on purpose. Grace Grace. Okay? We did it because when I think of grace, and this isn't always the case, but in my mind, when I think of grace in the Old Testament, I think of the gifts of God to his people, that he gave them what they didn't deserve. But what the New Testament teaches us about grace is that we also don't get what we deserve, that he holds back punishment that we deserve because he loves us, that he provided a way for that punishment to be paid for. Ultimately, grace and truth again reached their pinnacle at the cross because the truth of God's holiness had to be satisfied. Sin has a price. Our sin has a price. But God's grace provided the solution for that cost. Jesus paid the sins himself. Because he's full of grace, he died for you while you were still a sinner. Because he's full of truth, his payment for your sin, he says, is complete and final. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want you to know that verse is not just a theological statement. It is not just something for us to know. It's something for us to experience, to live, to believe. Because we see God choosing to reach down to us. He didn't become human by subtraction, not losing his deity. He didn't become human by division, becoming half of one or the other. He didn't become human by multiplication, becoming two separate things. He added humanity to his divinity so that he could be fully God and he could be fully man so that we could have a relationship with him for eternity. I think, yes, there it is. Okay, I love this illustration. This is from a preacher that was at a church in Ohio. From the beginning, now, even in John, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, through him all things were created. Now, from the beginning, God was for humanity. God was for humanity. Not only did he create humans, man and woman, but he crafted a world that was ideal for us to live in. He was for humanity. But when we left him, when we chose to break that, through sin, broke that relationship, well, God still was for humanity. He still found ways to interact with his people. He comes, like he shows up in all those big stories I remember as a little kid, and he is there because he is for humanity. And sometimes he would be with them, you know, in the tent of meeting. Sometimes he would be with them in the miracles that were performed. He was for humanity, and he was with humanity. But even that wasn't enough, and so he became one of us because he knew that just being for and just being with us wasn't enough for us to get it. We kept messing it up time and time and time again. And so he came in flesh, and he dwelt among us so that we could see his glory. We could see what he really was like, and he lived with us in that way, so that ultimately when we received him, now he can be in us. That God can be in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. He's not a distant relative that we see once every few millennium in this case, right? He didn't come to visit, he came to live with us. He dwelt among us. So where does that take us? Well, I would say if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, well, here's the chance. This is an opportunity. He came and he lived among us so that we would know that he was full of grace and that he was full of truth. And because he's full of grace, he's here, he's ready, he's waiting. He wants you to be part of his family. Come and receive that gift, right? You can talk to us about what that means, but essentially it's about believing that the infinite God became an infant for you. It's about receiving this gift that he wants to give you of his grace. And then it's about following him, making a difference, you know, changing your life, not to earn his love, but in response to the love that he has shown you. If you are a follower of Jesus, and I know a lot of you are in this room, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, then my challenge to you is this, to realize that Jesus came and walked the earth for 33 years, right? He took on flesh and God, flesh and blood, so that God could reveal his grace and love to us. And when he returned to the Father, he sent his Spirit So now those of us that are followers of Jesus have his Spirit living in us to be the same type of ambassador for him that Jesus was when he walked the earth. See, people should be able to look at us and see the grace and truth of God. They should be able to look at us, to interact with us, and see the glory of God shining through us because of the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge for you, right, is to live out that grace and truth in that order, but live both out in a way that draws people to God. And there's more like specifics on that in the bulletin for you to look at. All right, so let me pray for us, because we know that the Word became flesh, that he dwelt among us so that we could see the glory of God full of grace and truth, and that now we can live that out for those around us. God, we are grateful, again, not only for you sending your Son, but for your Spirit that lives in us, for the presence of your glory in us in a way that can draw others to know you and worship you. And God, I just pray, like as we live, as we go throughout our week, that we would stare intently at this person of Jesus, that we would see the ways that he lived out your truth, and that in doing so, we would be drawn to worship you even more. And it's your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Jim Kaler. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.